Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 4 as we finish the what the Lord has to reveal to us about the pride and the fall of Nebuchadnezzar and eventually his restoration. Daniel chapter 4, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 28 through 37. And the theme of our message today is Pride Cometh Before the Fall. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven saying, came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Well, last week we saw Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he revealed to Daniel, and Daniel interpreted it to the king. And the dream was about a great and mighty tree which represented Nebuchadnezzar. And the tree was to be chopped down to the ground, all of its branches and leaves stripped off, and he would be given the mind of an animal until he recognized that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and not Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months went by. The king did not repent. The king did not acknowledge that God was the one who rules and not himself. 12 months went by, and without repentance, without humbling himself, it's now time for the axe to fall upon the tree. And we will learn several lessons from this. Obviously, the great danger and destructiveness of pride in the human heart, and also great hope that comes with restoration when we humble ourselves before Almighty God. Well, let's begin by looking at the king's pride. We see it in verse 30, as the king has gone to the top of the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, And he says, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself has built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" So you can see the king is totally puffed up with pride and arrogance as he surveys the great city of Babylon. He takes all the credit, all the praise, all the glory and honor to himself, for he built it. This is his work to show his power and his majesty. Well, that's soon going to change. And we're going to see at the outset that on a human level, Nebuchadnezzar was indeed an incredible builder. He was one of the greatest builders of the ancient land. You can put him right up there with Pharaoh in Egypt, with King Herod in the Holy Land. He was an incredible builder. And you can see that the layout of Babylon, according to this map, just shows basically that the Euphrates River went right through the middle of the ancient city of Babylon. And we're going to look at some of the things by way of introduction just to show you how great was his pride and arrogance and what, in fact, he had built. We see several things here. Notice the Ishtar Gate up at the top. We'll look at that. We'll see the royal palace, one of about three that he had built in the ancient city of Babylon. We'll also see some of the great temples to Marduk, even the Tower of Babel. Here's a rendition of ancient Babylon, according to one artist's understanding. There's been a lot of excavation done over in Babylon, and some of this is just a reflection of some of what they've uncovered, all the way back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. You can see a great tower over here on the left, a ziggurat, not cigarette, but a ziggurat, was a great temple. This was probably dedicated to Marduk in Nebuchadnezzar's day. He rebuilt that. You see what may have been something like his great palace. So standing on top of this, he surveys all that he has done. Some of the archaeology has uncovered some of the remnants of this great wall that went around the city. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar is said to have developed a system of double walls around Babylon. The first double wall encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals. The outer wall was 11 feet thick with watchtowers scattered around that. And then there was another set of walls, another double wall, built east of the Euphrates, with the outer wall 25 feet thick, the inner wall 23 feet thick, for an incredible distance of 17 miles around the city. It was wide enough for chariots to pass on top of the wall. And in fact, the Greek historian Herodotus said that it was wide enough to enable a chariot driven by four horses to actually turn around on the top of this wall. There's some remnants of it. There's another picture of some of the ancient walls built by Nebuchadnezzar. You can see some of the artwork. You can see how wide at least this section of the wall was. They have found many, many bricks with which they made many of the structures in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar's name stamped on it. And usually it's something praising him and his own glory for what he has built. And here you can see an inscription praising Nebuchadnezzar for what he's done in building this wall and other structures as well. This is stamped on many, many of the bricks that they've uncovered. Well, we're back to a view of the map. And if you look, there are eight major gates that enter into the central core of the city of Babylon. These eight gates, the most celebrated one was the Ishtar Gate up at the top. This gate was on the north side. It stood at least around 40 feet tall. It was decorated with dragons of Marduk and bulls of Hadad. 557 of these animals were in bright colors of enameled tile against a glazed blue background. And so this is a rebuilding of that in Babylon. Saddam Hussein, believed that he was kind of a reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, or the kind of the parallel to Nebuchadnezzar in his day and age. So he went to Babylon and rebuilt a lot of the ruins. And this is the Ishtar Gate. You can see the incredible blue background and all the animals that are actually in relief in the bricks of this particular wall. You can see in relationship to the size, this is an artist's rendition of the size of people going through this main gate, this main Ishtar Gate. The actual ruins that they found of the Ishtar Gate have been transported to Berlin, and this has been reset up in the Museum of Berlin. Now, some of this, of course, is added on, and some of the colors have been replenished, but much of this is from the original Ishtar Gate that Nebuchadnezzar built many, many years ago. We see some of the pictures of the animals that were actually in relief. Here's a lion. There's some kind of, it almost looks like a unicorn. I think some may call that a bull of some kind, but it's kind of a strange-looking animal. You can see how it's actually in relief. It's actually poking out of the wall. I mean, so it took a great deal of craftsmanship to do this. Here's some kind of a dragon. This is probably dedicated to the god Marduk. And so you see these things all over the wall. So Bizard would come through the Ishtar Gate, all built by Nebuchadnezzar, of course. And then they would enter the gate to a main processional, which would lead down to various temples within the city. This is what they've uncovered as the broad procession way that they would walk on. This would go for about 1,000 yards down to the temples. And one of the great temples was the Temple of Marduk. Again, it was a seven-layer ziggurat, 288 feet tall. Of course, they had a big bridge over the Euphrates River that was 400 feet long. And there's about 53 temples inside the major city of Babylon. So again, Nebuchadnezzar was quite the builder. Something else that he's famous for are the Hanging Gardens. You've probably heard of them, the ancient Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar built this for his wife, Amytis, whom he had brought from her mountainous home in Media to the flat plain of Babylon, and she grew so homesick, he built the seventh wonder of the ancient world, these Hanging Gardens. And he had invented some kind of a hydraulic system to lift water from the Euphrates River up to these higher levels so they could water all these plants and palm trees that he had up there. Obviously, this is an artist's reenactment of what it may have looked like, but this was to remind his wife of her homeland. So, you know, what a guy will do for love, you know. But he built this incredible edifice just so she wouldn't be as homesick. We go back. There's another rendition of what it might have looked like. Absolutely spectacular to make it to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So we come back, and we also see that there are palaces. One of them is presented up there at the top that Nebuchadnezzar actually lived in. Here's some of the rebuilt wall. You can see the original wall down here at the bottom. And Saddam Hussein, of course, rebuilt this. This would be walls to one of his palaces. The main one was in the south. It was supposedly 350 yards by 200 yards in size. So it was a massive palace, beautifully decorated. And here's some more animals dedicated to the gods stamped in some of the walls of the ancient palace. You can see them there, some of the walls of the palace. And again, Saddam Hussein has rebuilt some of the palace, part of it, just to kind of see and give us an idea of the enclosure and the size of the palace in which Nebuchadnezzar lived in. Also within this is the throne room. This will come into play in chapter 5. You remember the writing on the wall? This occurred in the throne room. Again, some of the lower levels are original. Saddam Hussein rebuilt this back up pretty much to scale as the outline of the walls indicated. There's a soldier there, an American soldier, I believe a Marine, and you can just see the size of this throne room in which Nebuchadnezzar had established his throne. On top of that, we also see that Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the Tower of Babel. Many scholars believe that in his day and age, he found the remnants of the ancient Tower of Babel and actually wrote about rebuilding it. And so many believe that this, in fact, was the ancient tower that had fallen down, and most of it had. And so Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt the Tower of Babel. Remember, the Tower of Babel was built because the ancient people wanted to make a name for themselves. Well, that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. So he made a name for himself. Supposedly rebuilt the Tower of Babel, and now that has decayed down, and this is the remnant of what's left of Nebuchadnezzar's rebuilding of the original Tower of Babel. We actually have this this rock stele, which has information on it about Nebuchadnezzar actually rebuilding the Tower of Babel. You can see the outline of the figure of Nebuchadnezzar up here at the top. You can also see there's a sketch of how he rebuilt the Tower of Babel, and then there's a bunch of descriptions of what he did down here below. So all of this was what Nebuchadnezzar had built. So you come back, and you can just imagine now Nebuchadnezzar on the top of his palace, looking out over the whole city of all the things that he built, and he's just absolutely puffed up with pride on Babylon the Great, which he himself had built as a royal residence by the might of my power and the glory of my majesty. So he is drunk and intoxicated on his own ego and his own accomplishments. Now, of course, obviously, as he says at the end of the chapter, that the Lord knows how to humble those who walk in pride, he is consumed with pride. And this gives us an opportunity to examine just how deadly and destructive the sin of pride is. Satan obviously committed this sin when he was in heaven. Isaiah chapter 14, using typology as a way to reenact what Satan did in heaven, says of Satan, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, and I will make myself like the Most High." And so that was the sin of Satan, was the sin of pride. Pride was what caused him to turn against God. Pride was what caused him to want to sit on God's throne and to dethrone God. Pride always wants to enthrone self and dethrone God, because pride in its innermost being is the sin of idolatry and ultimately the sin of self-worship. That's what pride is all about. I want my way, my will. And we become selfish and self-centered, and all of that is just but the sin of pride. J.I. Packer calls pride the very taproot of our fallen nature. It's the mother of all other sins, because pride is by nature rebellion against God, and that's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. And all of that flows out of the mother sin, which is pride, which is the very taproot of our nature. It goes down. It's the longest, the straightest, the deepest root within our depraved nature, and that is pride. It's the most destructive sin in the world because, obviously, it separates from God. Satan was cast out of heaven, and then he tempted Adam and Eve, and when they sinned out of pride, because they were tempted with it will make you like God, they also were cast out of paradise. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. So sin, the sin of pride, separates us from God. Pride ruins marriages and causes broken homes as our egos and selfishness prevail, causing arguments and strife because I want my way, not your way. And so it brings all kinds of havoc within the family. Pride creates friction at work among fellow workers. Pride even causes wars between nations. And there are many, many faces of pride. If you open up pride and glance down inside of it, you basically will open up a Pandora's box of evils. because pride, like Medusa, has a brood of vipers growing out of its head. And if you refuse to admit, for example, many faces of pride, we see it when we refuse to admit that we're wrong, when we're unteachable, when we become angry or jealous. Even depression is due to pride. Slander is due to pride. When we bristle, when we're corrected, when we're quick to blame other people. There are many, many manifestations of pride. Pride seeks to steal God's glory and claim it for ourselves. And simply put, our pride wants to be the Most High God. We want to be number one, not for God's glory, but for our own glory. And on top of that, pride is so deceitful because it causes us to imagine ourselves to be greater than we really are. Calvin said, I love this quote. I've used it before. He said, we hop around like toads, but imagine ourselves to be gliding gracefully like a racing stallion. So pride just deceives us into thinking that we're far more and better and greater than we really are. Pride has also afflicted the entire human race. Nobody is exempt. No matter your income, your education, your vocation, your age, your sex, your nationality, your looks, or your theology. We can have pride in anything and everything. We can be proud of our race, our face, and our grace, as one author said. And none have escaped it. We have all had the deadly virus injected in our own spiritual veins. And the ministry is no safe haven. John Stott said, pride is without doubt the chief occupational hazard of the preacher. And remember that the disciples, not just once, but twice, debated who among them was the greatest. Even in the very presence of Jesus Christ himself, pride will debate who is greatest. So it's always with us. It's stamped upon our very nature. You see pride in all of our actions and reactions. You see it in the glaring eye, the raised eyebrow, in the height of the nose, in the smirk of the smile, in the shaking of the head, the thrusting out of the chest, the saunter of the walk, the wave of the hand, the wagging of the tongue. From head to toe, the worm of pride can be found throughout our entire existence. And pride is with us all of our days. You may outgrow asthma, or you may outgrow some childhood affliction. You will never outgrow pride. Spurgeon said, the demon of pride is the first sin to rear its ugly head when we're born and the last to go when we die. Pride permeates our entire being. It's in our thoughts. It's in our words. It's in our deeds. Even in our religious activities, even when we pray, it is sometimes tainted with pride. And it refuses to die. Again, Spurgeon, if killed, pride revives. If buried, it bursts the tomb. You may hunt down this fox and think you have destroyed it, and lo, your very exultation is pride. So it's just stuck in us, so that Richard Baxter could say, oh, what a constant companion, what a tyrannical commander, what a sly, subtle, and insinuating enemy is this sin of pride. But you see, in spite of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, God will not share his glory with another. So 6 times in this chapter, God is called the Most High. Go through and read chapter 4 on your own sometime and underline all the times that you find the Most High or the Most High God. And you'll find that emphasizing it over and over again in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's pride, God is the Most High. There is nothing and no one higher and greater than God. And this name, the Most High, emphasizes his exalted status and his sovereignty, so that the Most High God is the God who rules in heaven and on earth, not you, Nebuchadnezzar. God rules, not you. And so, Nebuchadnezzar stands on his palace roof, and he just is swelling up with pride about his greatness and his majesty and the great city of Babylon that he himself has built. And so now the axe falls in verse 31 through 33. We learn from this that God is opposed to the proud. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes dishonor." Proverbs 15:25, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud." And in Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low." You've all heard the story, I'm sure, about the minister and the Boy Scout and the computer executive on a plane, and the pilot announced that the plane was going down. There are 3 parachutes and 4 people. Well, the pilot said that he should have a parachute because he had a wife and 3 children, so he grabbed one of them and jumped out the plane. The computer executive said that he should have one of the parachutes because he's the smartest man in the world and they still need me, so he grabs one and jumps out the plane. At that time, with only one left, the minister turned to the Boy Scout and said, "Young man, you're young and I am old and I have served the Lord all my days. And when I die, I know I'm going to go home to heaven. So you take the last parachute and save yourself." To which the Boy Scout said, "Relax, Reverend. The smartest man in the world just picked up my backpack and jumped out of the plane." Well, pride goes before a fall. And that's exactly what's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously, God punishes pride in many different ways. He struck Gehazi, Elijah's servant, and King Uzziah with leprosy. The king of Assyria lost his throne and kingdom and his life because of his pride. Haman was hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai because of his pride. King Herod, in the book of Acts, was stricken with worms and died because of his pride. And Nebuchadnezzar, he just gets a bad case of insanity. None of this is bad luck. All of this is providence. It's God disciplining the proud heart. The king's insanity we looked at last week, but because Nebuchadnezzar refused to repent, God curses the heart of Nebuchadnezzar so that his mind becomes one with the animal kingdom, so that he began to think like an animal and act like an animal. And as time went on, his hair grew long and matted with the dew falling on it, and his hair got so long and matted and all knotted up that it looked like eagle's feathers. And his fingernails grew long like bird's claws because he lived outside and no one tended to him and he just began to look like an animal. You know, it makes me wonder, does God still bring this kind of a curse on the proud today? Does he judge our sinful pride today and give us over to a reprobate mind wherein we adopt the lifestyle of an animal? Well, in fact, he does. Whenever humans begin to justify our sins by appealing to the animal kingdom with the belief based on evolution that animals are the moral equivalent to humans, so if animals do it, then it's okay for us to do it. Has not God afflicted this same disease upon mankind today? Whenever we began to imitate the animal kingdom, has not God given us over to reprobate mind, which is similar to what Nebuchadnezzar had? Let me give you some examples. Did you know that certain scientists and people who write studies have justified gang rape as not being really all that bad because it's observed in a certain kind of duck. And so because this certain kind of duck does it, therefore it's okay that it happens within humans. Infanticide and abortion is justified based upon the fact that some animals do it. For example, baboons, presumably, at times will kill an infant baboon. In fact, in September of 1982 issue of News Magazine, there's a picture of a baboon presumably killing a baby baboon, and the headline was this: biologists say infanticide is as normal as the sex drive and that most animals, including man, practice it. You understand what they're doing? They're saying that basically man is the same moral equivalent as an animal. So if an animal commits these sins, well, then it's okay for us to do that. How about homosexuality? This is also justified based on the claim that certain animals like domesticated sheep and some primates and even gut worms, and that doesn't surprise me, engage in this lifestyle. In fact, these animal studies were cited in a 2003 U.S. Supreme Court decision, Lawrence versus Texas, which rendered a 6-3 decision, which struck down the sodomy laws in 14 states. So what we see is that mankind, in a sense, is being cursed with a similar malady that Nebuchadnezzar had. We begin to think like an animal and therefore act like an animal and justify our sins based upon animals because we want to be like the animals. And of course, we do it with a, quote, sane brain, not insane like Nebuchadnezzar, or are we? Well, so the king is inflicted with insanity, but God in his mercy finally restores the king. He lifts the judgment. Nebuchadnezzar could never have done this on his own. This was a divine curse upon his mind. There was no way he was going to repent until God first lifted that curse. He could not have broken out of this cage based on his own will. He was held there for 7 periods of time until God was pleased to lift. So God finally lifted it, imparted grace to Nebuchadnezzar's soul, and we read in verse 34 that he then lifted his eyes toward heaven and his reason returned to him and began to bless Almighty God. You see, he took his eyes off himself and he put his eyes upon God and his reason returned. So God was pleased to show the king mercy. God honors those who honor him. And Nebuchadnezzar went from the palace to the pasture and now from the pasture back to the palace. So that even the counselors and nobles began to seek out his wisdom and his counsel again. We know that he is restored with great glory, sovereignty again, and honor in response to him acknowledging that God alone is great. In all of this, we see the praise that he offers to God. He says, "And I bless the Most High," verse 34, "and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Now, this is what he opened this whole account with. You can see it in verse 3 of this chapter. He's repeating, he's now experiencing it, and as he writes the account, he opens up with that singular phrase. The Most High lives forever, and his dominion and kingdom are everlasting. So now he gets it. Now he sees that he's not the king, that God, the Most High, is king, and he lives forever. In verse 35, he says that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand. In other words, he acknowledges that men are nothing and God's sovereign will cannot be thwarted by anybody. That God is absolutely sovereign and he is nothing. Now, this is the great contrast with what we saw earlier. Look at great Babylon, all that I myself have done for my power and for my majesty and my glory. And now he acknowledges that all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. That includes himself. He has been totally humbled by the grace of God. He now views himself basically as nothing. And notice here at the end, he says in verse 37, he praises, exalts, and honors the King of heaven, for all of his works are true and his ways are just. He's even acknowledging that the discipline of what God did to him by turning him into the mind of an animal was just. Because he sees the greatness of his sin and the greatness of his discipline, he says, God is just in all of his ways. Now that's a humble heart. Even when the afflictions and the trials come our way, the humble heart says, oh, I deserve far more than this. I even deserve hell. And so they acknowledge the justice of God, even in the temporal affliction that he received. Well, this is a tremendous transformation, where before he gave himself all the praise, he now acknowledges that it was God who made him king, God who enabled him to build Babylon. It was God who gave him his wealth, his power, his wisdom. It's the Most High who rules over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God rules, not Nebuchadnezzar. So now he's praising God for the greatness of God's name. Well, several things that we learn from this is that how important it is for us to seek humility in the face of God and to fear the discipline of God when we fall into pride. If God disciplined Nebuchadnezzar, he will discipline us. Remember that even the thorn in the flesh that God gave to the Apostle Paul was to prevent him from becoming arrogant. So we should seek humility before God and fear the discipline of God when we become proud and arrogant. Be humble or you will stumble, because God is opposed to the proud. So what we need to do to learn godly wisdom from Daniel chapter 4 is to not think highly of ourselves, but to really think lowly of ourselves. Think highly of God, but think lowly of yourself. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I am nothing, said the apostle Paul. But God is everything. So he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so we need to learn to cast off our self-centered pride, that the world does not revolve around us. It revolves around God. And daily we will have to fight that battle that we all have to fight. And that is just the swelling up of pride, that self-centeredness, that wanting my way, that causes so much damage in all of our relationships. We should think great thoughts of God. Don't think great thoughts of yourself. John Flavel, one of the Puritans, said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. John the Baptist set the standard for us when he said of Christ, he must increase, but I must what? Decrease. So let us remember that we are not great. God is great. We are great sinners, but Christ is a great Savior. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, was about to speak at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. And the moderator introduced the missionary with a very eloquent and glowing terms and itemized all that he accomplished in China and then introduced him, quote, as our illustrious guest, to which Hudson Taylor stood up quietly for a moment and said, dear friends, I'm just the little servant of an illustrious master. We should thank great thoughts of God. Don't think great thoughts of yourself. The great King Louis XIV, who built the Palace of Versailles outside of Paris, that incredible, magnificent palace, beautiful and opulent and extravagant to the nth degree, but who was also a staunch Roman Catholic and violently persecuted and murdered the French Huguenots, the evangelical Calvinists of his day. Finally, this arrogant and flamboyant and bigger-than-life king died in the year 1717. And when the preacher arose to begin to preach his funeral service, there, no doubt, in view of the body of the king there in the chapel, began by twice shouting out these profound words, "Only God is great. Only God is great. No man is great. You are not great. I am not great. None of us are great. Only God is great." And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that lesson the hard way because of his pride and his arrogance. So the first lesson we need to learn from Nebuchadnezzar is that pride cometh before the fall. Deal with your pride. Ask God to reveal it to you. You know, pride is the only sin that we see in everybody else, but we can't see it in ourselves. It's invisible. It's hidden. It knows how to hide behind our self-righteousness in a way that we just don't see it. But we need to acknowledge our pride and abandon it, cast it from us, and to think great thoughts of God and low thoughts of self. I am what I am by the grace of God. All that I have, all that I will ever become, all that I will ever achieve is purely by God's grace in our life. We couldn't have done that on our own. Who gave us the mind? Who gave us the perseverance? Who gave us the strength? Who gave us the abilities and the skills to accomplish whatever we accomplish? It is God. And that's why in heaven, when all the 24 elders gather around the throne of God, they take their crowns that represent the rewards for all of their righteous deeds. And what do they do with them? They cast them down before the feet of Christ, to acknowledge and teach us all the truth that even all of their godly deeds are attributed to the grace of God. It's all from grace. God is great. We are not. So we need to humble our pride and seek to always lift high the Lord Jesus Christ. The last lesson that we need to learn is just to just glory in the mercy and the grace of God to bring restoration and blessing back to Nebuchadnezzar. Here's this old pagan, idolatrous king, just stinking to high heaven in all of his pride and arrogance. And yet God sees it fit to humble him for a period of 7 times and then to restore grace to him. And when he acknowledged that God alone rules in heaven, he restores to Nebuchadnezzar his throne, his kingdom, his glory, his power, and his majesty. He restored all of that and more, just like with Job. And we should just be amazed and marvel at the mercy and the grace of God to come to those who are humble. The Bible tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is the great encouragement, that regardless of the pride that we experience on a daily basis, when we humble ourselves before God, God gives grace to the humble. There's a great hope for humility here. There's a great encouragement to humble your hearts because God gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 29, verse 23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." Proverbs 22 says, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." So there's great mercy to be had when the proud of heart humble themselves before Almighty God. Whether you're an individual, whether it's a church, or whether it is a nation, when we humble ourselves before God, God gives grace to the humble. Even in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the prophet said, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." See, God gives grace to the humble, even when it is a nation. But why does God do that? Why does God delight in giving grace and blessing to those who humble themselves? And why would he do it to this King Nebuchadnezzar? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because another king, a greater king, a holy and divine king, would choose to leave his throne in glory and humble himself to a degree far greater than Nebuchadnezzar, going from a man to a beast, because this king was none other than God the Son, who humbled himself by becoming a man. From God's throne, he took on a second nature, a human nature, and humbled himself by becoming a man. And there he sacrificed himself upon the cross, bearing our sins, suffering our pain, dying in our place. And God the Father highly exalted him and raised him up and seated him at his right hand. And as a tribute to the Father's delight in the humility of His Son, by exalting Him back up to His right hand, so God, showing His delight in humility, will always show and pour out grace upon the humble as a reflection of what He did with Jesus Christ, His Son. And so as a reflection of that glorious humility, in that wondrous exaltation, God still pours forth grace upon those who humble themselves before His throne today. This is the key to why God gave grace to Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimately, it was established in the humiliation of the cross and the exaltation of the resurrection. And this is our hope as well for humility. That whenever we put down our pride and put it away and begin to think appropriately lowly thoughts of ourselves, like the Apostle Paul, he was a chief of sinners, he was the least of the apostles, not even fit to be called an apostle, he was nothing. When we begin to see that all that we are by the grace of God, we humble ourselves and draw near to God, God will pour forth His grace upon the humble. He will bless you. He will give you more than you think in terms of grace to sustain you and preserve you and keep you and bless you if we humble ourselves before God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was given grace to do. And by the grace of God, may we do it as well. There is only one king. There is only one who is great, and that is God. And let that be the motto and theme of our heart as we walk before Him humbly and seek to do His will. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can study this incredible example of just discipline and restoration that happened in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And Father, we pray that we might learn the lesson as we observe his life, that we might not have to repeat this sad trial within our own souls because of unrepentant pride and selfishness that comes in and ruins our relationships and brings such damage into our marriages and into our homes. And so, Father, just rescue us from our pride. Give us that humble heart that is so precious in Your sight, that is so Christ-like. And may we walk in humility before You, trusting that You will give us the grace that we need at the right time. Father, may we learn from the life of Nebuchadnezzar. May we glean wisdom from what he experienced, that we might truly walk in humility and recognize that there is only one who is great, and that's You. So help us, Lord, to walk and have that humble heart, we pray in Jesus' name.